also gathered together our time is a Lord Jesus Christ thing. This is a Lord Jesus Christ time. And we are involved in viewing and studying and observing that glorious Lord Jesus Christ by means of this ongoing study. Now, I won't take a lot of time to explain the diatessaron concept. Most of you know what I'm talking about. So, your first page of the actual diatessaron, you have that. You should have that. You should have brought that. I'm one to talk. I forgot mine this morning. I borrowed Bruce's. But you have the beginning of the Lucan font. Luke 1, 5 through 25 is on what is called page 2 at the very beginning. You have the Alpha. That is not an A, by the way, on the first page there. This is Alpha. And at the end of our time, there will be an Omega at the end of the diatessaron. This is the beginning of our diatessaron text. So you have a line of mark and font, and then you have the prologue, not all of it, but a sort of clipped version of the prologue. We've been a long time in that prologue of John 1, verses 1 through 18. And at the bottom of the page, that different font begins Luke 1, 5 through 25. And that is where we begin today. So we start with the narrative portion of our diatessaron today. Here it goes. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest. This is dating. This is ancient dating. When you dated a year, and this is, we're not getting the exact year here, but we're going to get a year later in our diatessaron, in Luke. Luke is going to do it again. Luke is quite the historian. And he is going to give you many of those signals that this is indeed a very historical account, that this is a narrative. We'll see it all through, especially the beginning chapters of Luke. But there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest by name Zacharias, from the daily course of Abia. Now that's going to be key, the daily course of Abia. Maybe you read that and you don't know what that means. This is the last day that you'll be able to say that. I read this and don't know what it means. You'll know what it means after today, but we will get back to that. We will, when we hit verse 45, if we get that far, and I do believe that we will, then we will go back to this daily course of Abia, and I'll point out something by way of a sort of word of knowledge kind of study, which in the Bible is never something of like, there's a woman with a red dress that has a headache watching. That's ridiculous. That's not the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is the ability to communicate much factual material and its interrelationship with other material, that other instruction that's in the Bible. We're going to be doing a lot of that today. You'll have to really think with me and kind of follow when we get there, but we'll come back to this daily course of Abia in some time. Ready? For right now, just understand, we'll explain that later. This man, this priest, a certain priest, by name Zacharias from the daily course of Abia, and his wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So to be a priest, you had to be of the sons of Aaron, not just Levite. Levite is the tribe. You had Jacob and you had Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and of those 12 sons, one of them is Levi. All Levites are descendants of that son of Jacob named Levi. Within the Levites, there's a certain Levite named Aaron, and the Levites that were priests were of that line of Aaron. So every priest is a Levite, but not every Levite is a priest. This woman, though, that Zacharias was married to, it says that she was one of the daughters of Aaron. You remember you're talking about thousands, not thousands, but hundreds of years here, right? So we're not talking about somebody taking his sister. We're talking about many Aaronic descendants in the earth at this time. Both of them, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were of this priestly line. Now, verse 6, they were both righteous before God, proceeding in all the commands and righteous acts of the Lord blameless. That is, they are in a very serious way following the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know Him as the Lord Jesus Christ yet. That is His name, Jesus, that He will receive upon His incarnation. His identification as both Lord and Christ awaits resurrection, according to Acts 2:36, a favorite verse of Bruce here, and yet it only reflected something that was already true. Jesus is Lord, God. He always was. His resurrection from the dead, however, in the sphere of humans, marked Him out, as Romans 1:4 will tell us, as Lord. And Peter said in that Acts 2:36 verse, "Let all the house of Israel safely know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," or Messiah. So He is God and Messiah. In that He is God, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth worship Him seriously, but they don't know Him by the name Jesus yet. The triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are told here in verse 6, Zacharias and Elizabeth are both serious believers and followers of in the time that they lived and in the economy, in the peculiarities, in the distinctions of that particular dispensation that we call under grace. They were walking, proceeding, that is, they were actually living in these commands and righteous acts and doing so in a blameless way before the Lord. Verse 7, "And they had no child, according as Elizabeth was barren." That's the reason. "And both were well on in their days." We use that term. This person's getting rather well on right now. You start with the youth worshiping zeitgeist that is such a part of your culture, beginning to think that you are getting well on when you hit 30. But that is the youth worshiping zeitgeist. That is not the truth. Why is it that you can run so fast when you're young? It's because you're light. You don't have any wisdom. You don't have any heaviness to you. I could run that fast too before I got wisdom. But these are well on in the biblical sense. That is, these two are very old. They're not 30. They're not 40. They're not 50. They're not 60, they're old, and none of those numbers that I've told you is biblically old. Well, these being old, Elizabeth has two strikes against her. Actually, three. Her husband is very old. Strike one. She is barren. Strike two. And she's way past the age that she can bear children. Strike three, you're out. You're not having any children in any kind of natural way, any natural sense today. But, as we will see, with God, nothing will be called impossible. And so verse 8, But it happened in his serving as priest in the order of his daily course before God. We saw that that was the daily course of Abiah. And you go to your next page now, verse 9, the first of the pages you've received. According to the custom of the priesthood, he obtained the lot to burn incense. We'll be talking about, as we talk about the course of Abiah, the custom of the priesthood. But again, that's coming up later. He obtained the lot to burn incense, entering into the temple of the Lord. That temple, as most of you know, is in Jerusalem. Verse 10, and all the multitude of the people praying outside at the hour of incense. This is the hour of the offering of the incense on the golden altar inside the temple in the holy place before you get to the Holy of Holies. It is his turn. It's not really turn, it's a lot, but it's not everybody. Sometimes priests, all of their lives, it would never fall to them to do this. There were so many priests at that time, but they would determine which of the priests in a given course, remember that his is the course of Abiah, would burn incense or would offer the sacrifice by the casting of a lot. So Zacharias goes into this temple to cast this lot, and the multitude of the people are praying outside at the hour of incense, in the outer court probably in what's come to be called Herod's temple. Verse 11, now, a messenger of the Lord was seen by him, having stood from the right of the altar of incense. He goes in to offer this incense, and there is a messenger. That is the Bible's word for what you usually see translated as angel. That is not a translation, that's a transliteration. In other words, we've taken the word angelos, which means messenger, and just brought those characters from Greek over into English. We anglicized the word, and we've called it an angel. But you all know what an angel is, right? And this messenger is what we commonly call an angel, but if you read this in the Greek text, you would be registering in your mind messenger. So there is, if we can be redundant, an angelic messenger. It's the only kind of messengers. Well, that's not really not, I guess it's not redundant. Angelos will be a word that's used of men from time to time. So we can say an angelic messenger. There is a messenger. This messenger is not just a guy. This isn't somebody that's, you know, invaded the temple with a message from somebody, some other man, for Zacharias. This is an angelic messenger. A messenger of the Lord was seen by him, having stood from the right of the altar of incense. So he's standing to the right as Zechariah goes in. He's standing to the right of this golden incense altar. Verse 12, and Zacharias, having seen, was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the messenger said to him, don't be fearing, Zacharias. I like it. Every time we come here, I tell you the same thing, right? Fear is an emotion. The angel says, don't be fearing. That means you can choose to turn off that emotion like you turn off a light switch. Your emotions are subject to your volition. That is, your feelings are governed by your will. You can choose not to be afraid. You can choose, you can decide not to be in terror. You can make the decision not to function in some negative emotion when it is a negative emotion, an emotion that is not proper before the Lord. Here, the messenger is letting Zacharias know fear is not the correct emotion to be functioning in on this occasion. So don't be fearing, Zacharias. Why not? He gives him a reason. Because there's a good thing for you coming up. I'm here for a good reason. You've prayed for this. Oh, certainly you've forgotten that you've prayed for this, because once the natural took you far out of the realm of any possibility, you decided, well, it doesn't seem that it is the will of God to answer my petition. But it is the will of God to answer your petition. In God's time, it is, Zacharias, the will of God to answer this petition. At a time when everyone will know, like falling off a log, everybody has to know. It's that easy. This is a miracle. This is of the Lord. Your petition has been heeded, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son to you, and you will call his name John. The idea here is that his petition was that he would have a child. And now he and Elizabeth are so well on in days. He has long given that up. Do you think that you ever do that? Do you ever pray for things and then forget that you prayed about those things because God is taking so long? He's taking His time. It is His time, you know. He's taking His time to answer your request. Verse 16. And there will be joy to you and gladness, and many will be made to rejoice upon His birth. You're going to be happy with your wife Elizabeth, but not just the two of you. Upon the birth of this child, at the birth of this child, many will be made to, will be caused to rejoice. Many will be made to rejoice upon His birth. That is what I want to call a Hebraism. That is not a Metcalfism. That's just Timothy way of translating. Why don't you just say, you will rejoice at His birth. Many will rejoice at His birth. Why is it, many will be made to rejoice at His birth? That's just Timothy being, you know, novel again. No, this is what we call a Hebraism. I believe that this messenger spoke to Zacharias in Hebrew and used the hifil form of the verb rejoice. And as Luke reports it, that is being translated into Greek, and it's very accurately being translated into Greek with that sense of the hifil causative. We will find many such Hebraisms in our journey through the Scriptures in the New Testament. Verse 15. He will be great before the Lord, and wine and liquor he definitely may not drink. This is the indication that John will be a Nazarite. In the book of Numbers, we have the Nazarite vow. There were three things about the Nazarite that distinguished the Nazarite. Not a Nazarene, a Nazarite. This isn't somebody who comes from a place called Nazareth. This is a person who is separated. And we take that word for separation in Hebrew and kind of make a person out of it, make a noun out of it. It's cognate noun. And we get Nazarite. A Nazarite was not allowed to touch anything dead in the days of his Nazarite vow, a vow of separation. That's number one. Don't touch anything dead or anyone who is dead. Number two, nothing of the vine, not just wine and liquor. That is, not just alcoholic, no grape juice, no prunes, no dates, no raisins, no grapes, nothing that comes from a vine was a Nazarite allowed to imbibe in the days of his Nazarite separation. And finally, he wasn't to cut his hair. So, you know all that hair that Jesus is always pictured as having? You can, in your mind, take that hair off of Jesus and put it onto John. When you picture John the Baptist, this guy probably had some serious hair. What some of you ladies might want to call 80s hair. You know, I mean, some like hairy hair. I mean, this guy was a Nazarite. And he was a Nazarite all of his days. So some of the hair lengths that you ladies have, you had nothing over John. It was said that he certainly, why is this being told to his father Zacharias? Because just like with Samson, even in the womb, this is a great proof that the unborn are partakers of biological and physical and human life in the womb. They were disallowed to drink anything. That is, Elizabeth can't drink any grape juice, eat any grapes, because that will violate the Nazarite vow of the child who is living inside of her. That's why Zacharias is being told these things. He will certainly, he may not, he's not allowed, may not, the subjunctive in the Greek here, he is disallowed to drink. He will drink no wine or liquor. He definitely may not drink it. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb of his mother. You're going to see that's going to, along with the course of Abia, we're going to connect that with the course of Abia. We're going to find something out that is a little known, I don't want to be melodramatic here, but I don't know anybody else who knows this. I've never heard this said by anyone before. I'm going to tell you something that, so you can get scared now. It's like, oh, what's he going, where's he going now? But when we connect the course of Abia with the filling of John from his mother's womb and some other facts down the road today, we will arrive at one point, at one fact, but that's still down the road for us, right? This does not say, this does not teach that children, maybe children, are filled with the Holy Spirit from their mother's womb. This is a sovereign exception. Do you understand that? This is a one-time thing in all of history. One child was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This is not even true in the case of Jesus. Jesus received the Holy Spirit in the days of his humanity. And speaking about his humanity alone, he's one with the Holy Spirit. He is co-inherent in the Holy Spirit in his days prior to his receiving and filling of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, in his humanity, received the Holy Spirit, let alone his filling, when he was about 30 years old at his baptism, which is down the road for us in our Diatessaron study. One person, non-repeatable, child filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, there's another proof, isn't it? That there is life in the womb. This is not tissue. God does not fill tissue or control matter with the Holy Spirit. But this person inside the womb is one who is in this state that believers today can live in, this state called the filling of the Holy Spirit, which for all practical purposes means the government of the Holy Spirit or the control of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, And many of the sons of Israel will turn to the Lord their God. In other words, this son that we've told you about, Zacharias, who will be called John, that's what you're supposed to name him. Forget the Israelite baby books. You don't have to even purchase that today. You don't have to talk about this with Elizabeth. We're telling you what the name of this child is going to be. John. And this son of yours will evidently have a very effective ministry because many people will turn to the Lord their God. Many of Israel, many of national Israel will become real Jews through John's ministry. Verse 17, and he himself will go ahead before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn hearts of fathers to children and disobedient ones to the prudence of righteous ones to prepare a people having been constructed for the Lord. That's a mouthful, and there's a lot there, but we're going to deal with it rather quickly. He himself, that is your son, Zacharias, your son John, will go before him. Him who? The last person mentioned in verse 16. And many of the sons of Israel will turn to the Lord their God. He himself, John, will go ahead before him. Before who? Before the Lord their God. Alright, I'm trusting that most of you know this account as it goes on. Who did John go before? Who did John prepare the way for? Who was John a forerunner in reference to? Well, if you go from this verse, the Lord their God. If you jump ahead in your mind to the human being that John constructed a way for, that is one Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. This is a deity proof for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, Lord God, both titles here applied to him. So he himself, that is John, will go ahead before him, before the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God, in spirit, that is, in attitude, in disposition, in inclination, in personality, in the way that he is, in the way that he carries himself, in the things that he does, and the way that he thinks, in spirit, the idea is in that immaterial state, in the way he is, not the way he looks, that's in the flesh, but in the way, the whole manner of his deportment, that's the idea of spirit. He will be very much like the prophet Elijah was, even down to the way he dressed. He dressed very much like Elijah did. Where he lived, his choice of residence, very much like Elijah the Tishbite. Living somewhat of a pseudo-monastic life, the life of a hermit in the desert. Though that hermitage would be changed when he actually began to walk in the ministry that he was called to, because then he'd be all about people. And that's what ministry is. Ministry is all about people. It's representing the Lord in spirit to people. So he himself will go ahead before him in spirit and power of Elijah. He'll also have the kind of force of personality, the kind of bravery that Elijah had. He will have, likewise, the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit, just like Elijah had. At this point, we need to look at something of the Old Testament. Turn with me to where this child is predicted, one of the places where he is predicted. In your Old Covenant copy of the Scriptures, we want Malachi, chapters 3 and 4. So turn with me first to Malachi, chapter 3. Right at the beginning of this chapter, 3:1, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger." Who is talking? God is talking. So God has a messenger, all right? God says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." God is saying, and this is spoken of, I won't take you to it now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them will relate this verse to John the Baptist in upcoming installments of our Dietasaron. But note that God speaking says that John will prepare his way before himself. Again, a proof that the Lord Jesus Christ, whose way John prepared, was, is, always will be God, who was and is to come. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple," that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, "will appear in his own temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight," that is, the Lord Jesus Christ again. So the very beginning of this is talking about John. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." Now go to chapter 4. Malachi 4. Verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh." That is, the beginning of the day of Yahweh, the day when God has His way on the earth. We call it the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom around here. That day starts off with carnage. That day starts off with judgment. That's what makes it, for those who are not believers, a dreadful, great and dreadful day of Yahweh. For us, it's the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very different. One event, very different of perception, depending on which side of the dualism you happen to be situated. That same day, this is the day of my death, and I can honestly say this, and hell's coming with him. Right behind your death, you go to hell. If you are seeing that day, not because of this, but if you're in that situation where you're the unbeliever who gets taken unaware like a thief in the night of that day. But if you're not taken unawares, believers aren't taken by surprise by that day. We've been expecting that day for 2,000 years. We've been gloriously anticipating, expecting, can't wait for that day. For us, it is the blessed hope, the blessed expectation. But if you're not there, if you're not with us there, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, this same day is going to be a great and dreadful day to you. Before that day, Elijah the prophet is predicted that he will come, and, verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's the language that Gabriel is speaking in to Zacharias here. Did you see it? Verse 17, and he himself will go ahead before him in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn hearts of fathers to children and disobedient ones to the prudence of righteous one, that is, to the manifested wisdom of those who are righteous, to prepare a people having been constructed for the Lord. God is, through the ministry of this prophet, constructing or making a people. People were getting saved under the ministry of John, and therefore being constructed for the Lord. And Zacharias, verse 18, said to the messenger, according to what will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well on in her days. Yeah, you're well on in your days too. I am an old man, and my wife is well on in her days. Now listen, guys. You get an angel from heaven comes to you and tells you something. According to what will I know this? How will I know that this is true? That's the wrong thing to say on that occasion. Somebody else is going to ask a question coming up, we won't get to it today, that you think is similar to that, but I'm telling you it's drastically different. Because of this statement, where in fact, Zacharias is not believing the word of God from his angelic messenger. Watch what happens. And having answered, the messenger said to him, this is verse 19, I am Gabriel, the one having stood by before God. Look, I'm one of the highest angels. I like stand right next to God's throne. This is the Gabriel that we encounter in the book of Daniel as he gives messages. That's what makes them messengers. They deliver messages. As he delivered a message to Daniel, this is the same Gabriel. And I was sent to speak to you and to announce the good message to you of these things. I was standing right at the throne of God. That's kind of where I'm always standing. I stand by God. God dispatched me to tell you this. And you say, according to what will I know? I would think if you're seeing an angelic messenger standing on the right side of the golden incense altar, that you would be afraid to say pretty much anything. But let alone something like this that contradicts his message. And behold, verse 20, you will be silent and not being able to speak until which day these things happen, for as much as you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their season. You're going to be mute. You're going to be struck dumb because you didn't believe this word. Note also that the messenger does reveal to us that that question that Zacharias was asking was a question of unbelief. Verse 21, and the people were looking for Zacharias and were amazed in his taking a long time in the temple. It doesn't take that long to simply enter that temple, even if you do it rather auspiciously, even if you do it with reverence and you're treading lightly, and put incense onto a fire that is on a golden altar. That's all you're doing. This is extended, and you'll see that it doesn't take that long for us to read this interchange that Zacharias and Gabriel have either, right? So this is delaying, and it's not taking that long. It's very short. You go in, you put the incense on the altar, and you come out. He's in there longer than it takes. The people were amazed in his taking a long time in the temple. Verse 22, but having exited, he wasn't able to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he was continually nodding to them and was remaining mute. Like, you know, he's trying, he can't speak. I don't know if his mouth can't open or if he's opening his mouth but nothing's coming out. Whatever it is, he's like, he's nodding to them, like when you're getting what I'm saying, he's trying to get some message across to them by his body language. Verse 23, and it happened when the days of his ministry were filled. That's important too, to connect with the course of Abiah and the filling of the Holy Spirit from the womb of John's mother. When the days of his ministry were filled, that is, when he was done with what we'll see is the course of Abiah, he went off to his house. Now, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, conceived and was concealing herself 5 months. That too, 5 months. Saying, because thus the Lord has done to me in days in which he looked upon me to cut off my reproach among men. That's a common Old Testament idiom for, it's a Hebraism, for I'm not barren anymore. It was like a reproach in that society. For a woman not to have children. And so God cut off my reproach among men. This is how God has done to me in these days that when I have become pregnant. Verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, do you see how meticulous Luke is? Luke is giving you time markers all throughout this account. In the sixth month, the messenger Gabriel was sent by God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So same messenger, Gabriel, that had appeared to Zacharias in the temple, now is sent to Galilee, to a city named Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin, having been betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the name of the virgin, Mary. Note that we've got two couples here now. We've been introduced to them both. The two couples that are, the couple rather, that is the, make up the parents of John, they are both from the line of Aaron. This other couple, Joseph and Mary, they are both of the line of David. Don't get the idea that that means that you can't marry outside of your tribe. You could. You can't marry outside of your faith. But you are allowed to marry outside of your tribe. Verse 28, and having entered, the messenger said to her, so this wasn't outside, right? The messenger entered somewhere, right? Rejoice, favored woman. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Be happy because of the degree of grace that you're about to receive. Because the Lord is with you. That's something that you probably know, but you are blessed among women. Like, out of all of the women in the world, we've got a singular blessing for you, non-repeatable, unduplicatable. You are the woman that gets this blessing. But she, having seen, was intensely troubled upon his word and was reasoning what kind of greeting this might be. People think we're weird. We say grace and peace to each other all the time. In other words, people don't usually greet people like that. They're so weird over there. Grace and peace. They say, okay, how about this one? Rejoice, favored woman. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Mary thinks, this is weird. This is a strange greeting. And why is this being said to me? What kind of greeting is this? Verse 30. And the messenger said to her, don't be fearing, Mary. You see, her too. Flick the switch off. Fear is not the appropriate emotion here. So, just turn it off. Just choose to stop being afraid, and she can do that. For you found grace with God. So have we. So why are you afraid? If the reason that you shouldn't fear is because you found grace with God, we've got more than she has. We don't have what she has, but we've got more grace than Mary ever dreamed of. Why are you afraid of anything? Where are we? Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in the womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Just like Zacharias and Elizabeth don't have any part in naming John, Joseph and Mary don't have any part in selecting the name for this son. Note, you will conceive in the womb and bear a son. That's the answer to the question, is Mary the bearer of God, this son? Yes, she is. And you will call his name Jesus. Later on, Matthew will tell us, so we won't belabor it now. We'll wait until we get to Matthew, why he's named Jesus. Verse 32. This one will be great. Whenever I come here, I always say this. This is the angelic understatement of millennia. He will be great, yes, and will be called Son of the Highest. That is, Son of God Most High. Son of the Most High God. He is the Son of God. And the Lord God, we're talking about the Father here as we distinguish our persons, will give to him the throne of David, his father. Now, this is key in our ascertaining of what nature is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a key verse that I would point to speak of the millennial idea. If we understand this kingdom to be solely metaphorical, or we understand it as it is a reigning in the hearts and lives of his people, that's not how David reigned. David's throne is the throne or the kingdom that Jesus will rule over. David didn't rule in the hearts of the people. David didn't sit as the regent over the people of God. David didn't sit over the universe. That's the throne of God that Jesus sits on. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ, a man, amazing fact. A man is literally sitting on the throne of the universe. Because that man is God. But here, as we're talking about that Son of God entering into humanity, in the line of David, David is a father in the sense of a more distant father and ancestor of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and David had a throne. The throne that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ will inherit is that very throne. He will reign in Jerusalem over Israel, but an extended Israel over all of the world, all of the planet, in a literal reign. Just like David reigned literally on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem, that is the throne that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, will inherit. So He will, that is the Father, will give to Him, the humanity of the Christ, the throne of His Father, of David His Father. And He will reign over the house of Jacob into the ages. Once it starts, it will never stop. That's why, while we do recognize this millennial phase, we have to call it, and we have to call it a phase. Because once He begins to reign like that, it will never have an end. It will go into the new heavens and the new earth. It will go into the eternal state. It will go into the ages of the ages. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over everybody called Israel. All right. Verse 33 and the B part, and of His kingdom there will be no end. You know why? Because though He'll die, He won't stay dead. He won't be prevented from reigning as a man on David's throne by death, like all of the other descendants of David in the Judean dynasty of kings. This is the final and ultimate king. Now, verse 34, now Mary said to the messenger, how will this be, since I'm not knowing a man? Now, that's the one I said. This might sound similar to Zacharias. She's not saying, though, it's not a prayer of unbelief on her part. She's not saying, how am I going to know this? She knows it. She's believed the word of the angel. The angel appeared to her, and she's like, that's the end of the story. That's it. This is going to happen. I just want to know how you're going to make that happen. I don't doubt that it's going to happen. I just want to know how you're actually making it happen. Because I'm a virgin. I've never had a sexual relationship with a man. Am I supposed to? Is there going to be a delay? Is this after I'm married to Joseph? Or does this happen miraculously right now? The answer is, miraculously, right now. Well, then how is that going to happen? Verse 33, and having answered, the messenger said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One, having been born, will be called Son of God. That is, the Father of this child, via the Holy Spirit, is God. It's another reason why the Lord Jesus Christ, here even in His humanity, is called Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, she also having conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her being called barren. Because no word will be impossible with God. Now Mary said, behold, the slave of the Lord. That is, look at me. I am the slave of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. And the messenger went from her. So the gist of what Gabriel, the angelic messenger, is saying is, you're the woman, you're the one that all of the women who ever married anybody who was from the house of David thought might be me. You won the lottery. You're the woman who's going to be the mother of the Messiah. But Mary, having risen up in those days, like she hears this, watch also, traveled into the mountainous region with diligence. With diligence. What does that mean? For our purposes today, right away. Like, I'm going to see Elizabeth. Into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Page 5, verse 41. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby jumped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she called out with a great voice and said, blessed are you among women. Yeah, that's what the messenger said would be the case. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. That's the human understatement of the millennia. And from where is this to me, so that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Note, the mother of my Lord. Who's her Lord? Her Lord is God. She is the mother of the person who is the Son of God, born inside of her womb. For behold, this is how she knows, when the sound of your greeting came in my ears, the baby jumped in gladness in my womb. Now let's insert this. Boy, I really need to get moving. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, this child, this infant, this unborn baby is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother. And Jesus walks into the room. Or literally, Jesus is carried into the room. What is the response of a Spirit-filled person upon thoughts of Jesus? Gladness. Jumping gladness. Doesn't even matter if you're limited to a uterus. It's like, bang, ho! Jesus is in the room. The Spirit-filled life is, to put it under a big summary, a big heading, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:3. And blessed, verse 45, is she having believed, that is Mary, because there will be completion to the things having been spoken to her from the Lord. All right, that's all the further we're going to get today, but I have to tie something up. I'm going to do it in 9 minutes, okay? This is the kind of word of knowledge thing now that we have to do. I'm thinking of that Charlie Brown Christmas song, you know, where those high voices are doing it. I can't do it for real, but maybe in a falsetto kind of thing. Christmas time is here, you know? Okay. Christmas time is here. What is the date today? December what? What's today? 4th? Okay, and everybody's talking about Christmas. All right, we're going to talk a little bit about that. And by the way, when it's actually Christmas, I think it's on a Sunday this year, isn't it? We just happen to be in material that deals with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we'll be done by Christmas. This is the Christmas message that some of you have been waiting for 25 years. It will be that message, I think. Anyway, let's deal with this quickly. My time's running out. I really want to get this out here. First of all, the course of Abia. What is the course of Abia? Do this quickly with me now, all right? Quickly. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, when there began to be more priests than there was time, David divided the priests up into segments. 24:1, 1 Chronicles 24:1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. So they're dividing up the sons of Aaron. And when you get to verse 7, the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Yedaiah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchiah, the sixth to Miamin, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abia. That is, what we're doing is we're taking the heads of the Aaronites And we're going to divide them up over the year. Note as you jump down to verse 18. You keep seeing courses. When you get to 18, the 23rd to Delaya, the 24th to Maaziah. So there are 24 courses in a year. This was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of Yahweh according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father as Yahweh God of Israel had commanded him. So what we're doing is we're taking up all these thousands of priests, we're dividing them into 24 courses, and then when it's the course, in this case the one that's occupying our attention, the course of Abiah, when it's the course of Abiah, we're going to cast lots for who in the course of Abiah goes into the temple. As I said, some may have never gone into the temple, especially the later that you are in history, the more of the people that there are in each of those courses. Zacharias was of the course of Abiah, and they cast lots to see which of the course of Abiah of the sons of Aaron would go to into the temple to minister, and that fell to Zacharias. If you have 24 courses, and it's divided over a year, and there are 12 months in a year, that means that each course lasts, as far as time goes, for 2 weeks apiece. 12, right? 12 months, but you've got 24, that's double that, so you've got to cut that time in half. Each course lasted for 2 weeks. That makes, since this is the eighth course, the course of Abiah ends at the end of the fourth month. Follow me? Eight courses. Abiah is the eighth course. Eight courses, 2 weeks apiece. That takes you to the end of the fourth month of the year. In Luke 1:24, Elizabeth conceives after the course. That is, at the very beginning of the fifth month. I don't want to be crude or you know, inappropriate with you, but can you imagine this old guy, Zacharias, like getting home, first thing he wants to do, we got to conceive a child. And he can't tell you that. And he can't speak. It's like, you don't know what happened to me in Jerusalem. So the beginning of the fifth month, our text said that we read today that she then hid herself for 5 months. That is, she went into, because they were more modest than we are today. Not to say that if you're pregnant, you don't come to church. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm not saying that's a standard of modesty. I'm saying that's their culture, the cultural idea of modesty at the time. She hid herself for 5 months because she was pregnant. That takes us in our text up to the time of the very beginning of the 10th month of the year. Luke 1:26 then said that 1 month later, the sixth month was what our liturgical churches tend to call the Annunciation. That is, the announcement to Mary that she was going to be pregnant. Like, right now. How do we know right now? Because with diligence, she went to the hill country of Judea. She went immediately to the hill country of Judea. Upon hearing that in that 6 month, and that's when John jumped. That's when she was already bearing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. So 1 month later, the beginning of the 6th month, that takes us to the beginning of the 11th month of the year. Go 9 months from that beginning of the 11th month, so that you finish off the last 2 months of that year, and you have 7 more months, takes you to the end of the seventh month of the next year is when the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. Now, we've got this issue. The Roman calendar that we use is not the same calendar that they used. They're using the Jewish calendar of the Jewish year. The end of the seventh month in the Jewish year, is the month Tishri. And they aren't just different names. That is, it's not just, well, the seventh month is Tishri in the Jewish calendar, and the seventh month is what, July? Here, they're not just different names for the different months, because the year began in March, April for us. Do you remember when the Exodus, God was talking about the Exodus, the Passover was happening, and He said, this shall be the beginning of the year. This month shall be the beginning of the year for you. So when we take all of that together, where does the end of the seventh Jewish month Tishri land us in the Roman year that we're familiar with? Mid-October. Now, for a good half of a century, the vast majority of the last half century that I've been alive, I've been hearing like common knowledge. 9 months is how long is the gestation period of a human being. 9 months, you're pregnant for 9 months, 9 months, 9 months. And then all of a sudden, midwifery gets popular in the church called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, and I'm told now, no, that's not really true. It's closer to 10 months. Not fully 10 months, but it's closer to 10, so many weeks. I don't know. For our purposes today, it doesn't much matter. Add your 3 more weeks to it. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in mid-October or the very beginning of November, as we call it. I have neither the time nor the inclination to tell you where December 25th originated as the so-called birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to ask me about it, you can ask me about it later. The point that I'm making is that from the Scripture we can ascertain mid-October to early November. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.